This message, I was debating on what to call it, I kind of settled on odds and ends on how to understand recently exploited verses of the ending of Mark, but that was really too long. So we have here at the end of Mark a few verses that are often twisted. Verse 14, we already dealt with the fact that the disciples had hearts that were hardened in unbelief, and it is notable that these who had been with him for so long and had followed him and had seen him do so many things, and yet they still had unbelief about him rising from the dead, and they needed to be confronted by Jesus that last time. We've already looked at that. We've already looked at the need for each one of us to have a heart that is soft and willing to believe God, willing to change at his word, and not one that is rebellious to God. But then we have Jesus giving his final commission. And we have this given to us both here and in Matthew. This is also repeated in Acts 2. A little bit of this is seen. And so we have some of this last teaching of Jesus, the last instructions. You might call it the marching orders of the church. This is what the disciples, the 11, were to put their time and effort into beginning. And we find in verse 15 that they are to go and preach the gospel. This is the commission that each one is given, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. There is no one, no matter how good they might look on the outside, or how abased and destroyed they have turned their life, there is no one who is beyond the reach of the preaching of the gospel. Christian, we need to preach the gospel. Preaching is not reserved for behind the pulpit by the pastor. Preaching is any time that you declare the gospel to someone confidently, expectantly, not, "Oh, well, I think this might be true," but rather the Bible says, if you do not come, you do not receive. The Bible says that Jesus' death is sufficient. The Bible says, call on him and he will rescue you. This is a confident preaching, a proclamation of the gospel, and we need to be engaged in that. Verse 16 takes us from the first initial preaching of the gospel where hearts can begin to be changed, and then tells us about what makes the difference. And in verse 16, he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you want a full discussion on this particular verse, we did so about a year and a half ago, and you can look that up or come and see me after the service. I'd love to go over this verse in particular. But we can note these few things. Baptism is important, but not necessary for salvation. This very verse, though some would use it to preach that you must be baptized in order to be saved, yet this very verse contradicts that, because it says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say, and whosoever doesn't get baptized shall be damned, but whosoever believes not. Belief is the key, foundational, most important thing. If we have belief in Christ Jesus, and we believe the good news that he came to rescue us, then we shall be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. What then is this about baptism? As I said, we've preached a few other messages on it, so if you want to know. But if you love Jesus, and if he has saved you, you should want to be baptized. You should want to be to follow your Savior, his example, and his command. Why would you not obey one who gave so much for you? So once again, if you would like to talk with me after the message and you would like to know more about baptism, whether it's for you, whether you should or shouldn't do it, then we can talk about that afterwards. So this is, again, another passage that people twist. This brings us then to the controversial passages, verses 17 and 18. And we're going to spend a few minutes here on these because there are many, many, many groups that twist these two verses and use them in many illegitimate ways. So we'll just start by reading verse 17 and 18, and then we'll go through some explanations. Verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, these two verses are often taken and put on the same level as salvation. I want you to notice that once again, he doesn't say, "And these signs are the way that you get saved." He doesn't say, "And these signs are the things that happen following immediately after every single conversion." He does not do that. And we will look at some of the ways these are twisted. I want us to note first that there are several things here. It's not one particular sign, but it's a multitude of signs. And you have to ask yourself, are these things for all believers? Are these things for every believer? Every believer has to do these signs? Is it these things are there for a particular purpose? What kind of connection is there between those who believe, who have heard the gospel, and these signs or these extraordinary things that are occurring? Before we look at the answers to is it every believer and all of that, let's first consider that these are miraculous things. If you cast out devils and you're actually successful at it, that is a miraculous thing. The devil doesn't cast out devils, and people cannot command spirits in any way that is with authority. We actually have example in Acts of someone trying to cast out some devils, and it didn't work. I know Paul, I know Jesus, but I don't know you. And if someone were to try and cast out devils without it being from God, it would be unsuccessful. It requires miraculous intervention. We find speaking with tongues, that is, tongues they didn't know. And in verse 18, being bitten by serpents or drinking deadly things and not being hurt. This is miraculous. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but who here has purposefully been bitten or accidentally bitten by something that was poisonous or drank poison and then not died? Hopefully the answer is none of you, because it's a scary thing to put your life into these deadly things or have those deadly things come to you. Finally, laying hands on sick people and they recover. This is not the normal way of things, is it? All through time since Adam, there has been sickness and death in the world, and sickness doesn't just go away because someone comes and puts their hand on you. That's not normally how it works. Generally, yeah, you have to do some effort removing problems or taking medicines. And if God does recover someone, it is miraculous. So I want us to see that these are miraculous signs. I want us to notice also in verse 17 that it doesn't say, and one of these signs will follow in any individual who believes. It is not a, you get one of these signs, and or that you get to pick one of these signs. None of those are sufficient. Now, we mentioned at the beginning that these are exploited or misunderstood verses. There are groups who do snake handling as part of their church service. It would definitely draw a big crowd, I think, if I said we're going to be, you know, holding up poisonous snakes today. Might, you know, promote that and get a bunch of people here to see the crazy person who's going to risk his life with the deadly poisonous snakes. And they use this verse in verse 18 that they take up serpents. There's a number of problems with that. And there's others who take the speaking with tongues and say that, well, if you don't speak with tongues, you're not actually saved because you don't. You have to have these signs following. It's interesting that they pick and choose the ones they want. And this is my first instruction. This is a group of signs that are all meant to follow. They are all meant to be kind of like ducklings following behind the duck. The duck, salvation. The ducklings, all of these little things that are following, and we'll get to whether it belongs to every believer in just a moment. I keep teasing that for you. But all or none. All or none. To take one of these and elevate it is to ignore that God said, these signs shall follow. If you just elevate one. And there's a couple of these that no one does. And in fact, if we were to look, there are a number of times where Paul and James and John in the epistles tell us to look to our faith, to consider whether we are saved. And do you know what none of them mentions? None of them mention, and so I ask you to take this deadly poison. And if you survive, then you're true believers. It would be an easy way of proving your salvation, wouldn't it? Or they didn't say, and go find a poisonous snake or scorpion and make sure you get bitten. And then if you survive, you truly are a believer in Christ. They never once do that. Not once in any of the epistles is that the way that the New Testament church takes these verses. They don't understand it that way. So you can't separate one particular one out of this, nor are they actually being used as proofs for an individual's salvation. Rather, these are things that are meant to follow the disciples and those who believed in the early church so that they would know that they were following the true gospel and not something made up. The disciples had all of these things happen except for the drinking poison. We don't actually have that one recorded in Acts, but the rest of them are all mentioned in Acts. So this is my interpretation. My interpretation of this passage is verses 15 through 18 are fully fulfilled in Acts. Each one of these things occurs in Acts. We can go, and we'll actually do that just briefly here, to Acts chapter 28. And we'll see the snake bite incident. There are a number of times when there were new tongues spoken, that is, people who had never learned these other languages, speaking in these languages. Acts 28. And we'll begin reading in verse 1, Acts 28. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have fallen, or fallen down suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, we won't go into the fact that they had the wrong idea, but here Paul is shipwrecked on an island, and he is bit by a snake, and he should have died because it's a venomous snake. They had venomous snakes on that island. The people expected him to die, and they watched him for a long time, thinking maybe it'll just take a little bit longer. Maybe it'll take just a little bit longer. And when no harm came to him, then they realized this is miraculous. And it opened up opportunity for the gospel there and gave Paul a great deal of opportunity. But this is the this is a fulfillment, if you will, of that verse there in verse 18. Back to Mark then. Mark 16 and verse 17 and 18, we have signs that are following, and they all are mentioned in Acts except for the drinking of poison or deadly things. We don't have that one particularly mentioned, but the rest of them are all mentioned, including laying hands on the sick, and they recover, all of that. These things followed, and they proved that this was a true gospel, a true message, that it was God and not man who was making this message. This is then summarized for us in verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, showing that he is finished with his work of redemption. The gospel is ready to go. And then in verse 20, we find that they fulfill his commission. They begin and continue. They go forth. They preach everywhere they're going. And the Lord is working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Just verse 30 actually disproves the "and you have to do these signs." You have to have tongues, and you have to have snake handling, and you have to have all of these various miraculous sign gifts in your church in order for it to be real. Verse 20 really discounts it. Notice they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord was working with them, and the Lord was confirming the word. The Lord was the one who was doing the work. The Lord was the one changing lives. The Lord was the one making the gospel powerful. And it was at his direction that signs were following. We have many instances through the New Testament of individuals who are sick. Paul is at one point described as being so healing so many people that people were taking hankies that he had touched and they were being healed. And at other places that the people were coming up behind Peter and wanting his shadow to fall on them so they could be healed. And healings were happening. But then there are other times where we find that someone was sick, even unto death, and they weren't healed. Paul had an infirmity of the flesh, and God didn't heal him of that. It wasn't a always, at every moment. It was something that occurred, and it is something that we do not need to look for because we can rely upon the gospel. We can rely upon it because it is the same message, the gospel, that we have recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Mark. And it is the same gospel with the same Lord who works with us as we are preaching, making this foolish thing, preaching, powerful enough to change hardened hearts. This is God at work. We don't need a million signs in order to prove God is at work. We don't need it. There are a few other theories about perhaps whenever a new group of people is being reached out to, that there are more of these sign gifts going on, and that's a supposition. We don't have any way of proving that, and the Bible doesn't give us any hints to declare that. Just that's what some people think. Or perhaps it was as soon as the full, complete text of Scripture was written, then there is no more need of signs following because we have a more sure word of prophecy. But regardless, we can say that all of these things did occur in the book of Acts. And we can then say that Jesus was true in what he said. He commanded them to go and to preach. He said that it is believing that is most important, and you should begin to follow your Savior, starting with baptism, but then doing the things that he's asked, and that he would confirm that this was true via signs that did occur in Acts. This is our precious Savior and the great gospel. We need to beware of fakers who use outward things and put the emphasis on miraculous and eye-catching things rather than the doctrine that is preached, rather than the teaching and understanding of Jesus and the gospel. Acts 2, verse 42, we find that they continued steadfastly, not in the signs of the apostles, not in the great miracles and works, but in the doctrine and fellowship. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Signs, miracles, these things are not nearly as important or as wonderful as the doctrine and teaching of the apostles regarding our precious Savior. And so we should focus where the focus of the Bible is, and the Bible focuses on the gospel. The book of Mark is not trying to get us to all be looking for a spiritual gift that is miraculous and proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are a Christian, but instead says, follow the gospel. Follow Jesus. Come to him. Believe what is he has done, and that it is finished. This is the real thing. This is reality. Jesus died for sinners. And now he is risen again. Glorious, glorious gospel. We need to make the gospel great in our eyes. And that concludes Mark. Mark chapter 16. There's many more things that could be said. We could probably preach a whole message on the last word of the chapter there. Amen. And we could probably preach a whole message on that. But we won't at this time. We'll quickly do a review of some of the different points as we've done. We'll quickly run through 14. That one should be familiar. Out of the way. There we go. So final preparations before the cross. There was a preparation of the betrayer, preparation of the Son of Man, preparation of a body for burial, Passover preparations organized from God above, preparation of disciples for a future without Christ, that is a non-cannibalistic remembrance of Jesus, preparation via prophecy. We'll just highlight a few things. If you're like, I've been taking notes on these chapters and you want to check up on these, I can let you see them afterwards, but I'll highlight a few. Is it me? Each disciple asks this question. every single one of them, all 12, asked this question in verses 16 to 21. They all thought it was possible that it could have been them. They all wondered if they would betray their friend, Jesus, the one that they followed. We need to be careful that we don't assume we would never betray Jesus. We find that Jesus, as he's preparing his heart for his death, he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." His soul is exceeding sorrowful. It wasn't an easy thing to go to the cross. That brings us then to the betrayal of Jesus, a conflict in the dark, Jesus' courage contrasted by the disciples' cowardice. Jesus walked right into the room with people who are hating him and want him to put him to death, but the disciples run at even the slightest threat. We dealt with who the young man might be, and we find then in the accusations against Jesus that no one was able to agree. And finally, Peter's betrayal, his denial, was about 10% of this chapter, which is actually quite significant if you think about it. More time was spent on this than in describing the conflict in the dark where they took him, or in the betrayal of Jesus by a kiss. More time was spent on this betrayal, denial of Jesus by Peter. Then we come to Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. We have Jesus being delivered to Pilate, and his accusation is being king of the Jews. By the way, Pilate likes that so much, he leaves it as his accusation and puts it right above his head, that this is why he's being killed, because he's king of the Jews. Pilate tries to release him, but the people are moved by the chief priests and instead require Barabbas to be released. Pilate then appoints Jesus to be scourged and crucified. We have the crucifixion described for us then in the next 20 verses. And there's lots of points there. Listed out a number of the things that happened. Each one is useful in seeing that this is not just a summarized, made-up version, but each point here is specific. The third hour of the day, that's around 9 a.m. The sixth hour of the day, darkness comes. That's a specific time. The fact that darkness continued for 3 hours, how unusual that is. There is no eclipse that's anywhere near 3 hours long, and there hasn't been. So for there to be darkness for 3 hours requires God's hand. Jesus gives up the ghost, and the veil is rent in two. Finally, the statement of the centurion, "Truly this man was the Son of God." While at that very moment, the accusation, "Jesus, King of the Jews," was written over his head, at the very same time, this centurion said, "Truly this was the Son of God." He recognized that his kingship was not from this earth. We then find some details regarding the burial of Jesus in the last five verses of Mark 15. Joseph of Arimathea gets the body down. The death is certified, verified by the centurion. Pilate didn't accept that Jesus was dead that quickly. Crucifixion takes a long time, just in general, so that he needed it to be verified, which means there was multiple witnesses to the fact that Jesus was truly dead. Jesus was put in a tomb with a stone in front of the door. And this location was known to followers of Christ. It specifically mentions that Mary saw where he was laid, and that plays into the next chapter. Mark chapter 16, we have the resurrection of Christ. that it was the first day of the week, that Sunday, and the stone was already rolled away. And there was an angel there giving a message for the ladies who were first there that they should tell the disciples. We made a big deal of the fact that the disciples did not believe at first. They were hard of heart. They had testimony not from one, not from two, but from multiple witnesses, and they still didn't want to believe. This is understandable. If you know that someone died and then someone tells you they saw them, you're like, no, I'm pretty sure they're dead. Also, it underscores the fact that the disciples truly did record this. This is their true testimony. Because if they wanted to make themselves look good, they would have just said, oh, we want to believe, and therefore we believed. But instead, they didn't believe. They took convincing. So that's actually good indication to us that this is true. And early Christians would also have nothing to gain from the fact that the disciples didn't believe at first. And so again, that's just further testimony that this is true. Mary Magdalene saw Jesus with her eyes, and then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This then led to what we were looking at today, the Great Commission: go and preach, believe and be baptized, signs which are seen in Acts, and finally the ascension of Christ. Jesus is no longer here, and he is no longer dead. He has risen, and he has ascended up on high, and one day we shall be with him, and we shall see him. So that leads us then to what we dealt with last week, which is the ending of Mark is not lost. The oldest complete copies of the Bible, and I put complete in quotation marks, say that that they have copies of Mark without verses 9 through 20. That's a mistake. Verses 9 through 20 are missing. They end on verse 8. And these copies come from 8400s. There are commentary and quotations from late 100 to early 200s of the longer ending. So copies of the longer ending existed and were accepted earlier than those oldest complete copies of Mark. In those other manuscripts, these verses are attributed to Mark and were relied upon to teach true apostolic doctrine. That leads us then to our conclusion from last week. Do we have the scripture today? Yes. The answer is yes. We can rely upon the scripture. How do we decide what is scripture? Well, we can compare old manuscripts to ensure that nothing was added or lost. But we do not determine scripture. Scripture changes us. The King James Version, then, is a good, reliable translation. Other English translations may not be as good, but reading God's Word, no matter the translation, will bring us in line with God and can enable us to grow. We need to read God's Word with the intention to obey Him. We should want to understand and know His Word. And so I encourage you, read God's Word. Read it, understand it, know it, obey it. And if you can, read King James Version. As you may have noticed, we only use that here in the services. This avoids confusion, and as it is a good translation and reliable translation, it's a good one to use. So we're going to continue to do that, and I hope you're encouraged to dig in. It does take effort, but it's worth it to understand God's Word.